Welcome to tape number 9, lesson number 17 in the Road of Light. We've been studying about walking in the light. Even after one's saved, it's still a narrow way. There's many roads that tries to lead one astray. Man has peace, joy, quietness, and assurance after he's saved, but the Lord wants him to have fellowship with him. We've dealt with that in the previous lessons. Now we started in lesson 16 dealing with sanctification. Sanctification is that walk of progression toward perfection that'll be gained at the first resurrection. Now, as we've been looking about its sanctification, we see how that we dealt last week about, first of all, God wants us to be baptized. He wants us to receive with meekness the engrafted word what God says, and therefore he wants us to be baptized. Now, we said for scriptural baptism, for it to be scriptural, has to be three things involved. We dealt with two of them in the last lesson. We dealt with, first of all, being a proper candidate. One cannot have baptism until, first of all, he's been saved by the grace of God, been through the narrow gate. We said second requirement is to have the proper mode. That's by immersion, because you see that pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also pictures how that the sinner died to himself, died to sin, and died to the world, died to the flesh, and was buried and raised to walk in newness of life. So it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the sinner raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, we see the only one thing that pictures that is immersion, covered over with water. We studied that. Now the third thing we've come to in this lesson, to have scriptural baptism, is that one, to be scripturally baptized, he must be administered by the proper authority. Has to have the proper authority. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18. And I say unto thee, that's Jesus speaking, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus was speaking to Peter, and he just asked him here who he was. And Jesus said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he's saying to Peter, now some people think that the church was built upon Peter, because Peter means a Petros or a small stone. But Jesus said, I'm not going to build it upon you, but upon this rock. Not a small stone, not a pebble. That's what Peter was. But Jesus is the rock. And he said, I'm going to build the church upon me. And therefore, the church was built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, the proper authority for baptism was given to the local New Testament church. We want to show you that and see that unless one is administered baptism by the proper authority, that baptism is not scriptural. Now, just to show you, Jesus said here in this verse, upon myself, I will build my church. Now, as we analyze that and look at that, we find that Jesus built his church during his earthly ministry, before the day of Pentecost. How do we know that? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, just the first part of the verses we want to look at. And he says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles. But notice he said he set first in the church apostles. So therefore, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he set the apostles in the church and instituted the church. So the church is built upon Jesus, started during his earthly ministry, and in full operation. Let me show you that in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Mark chapter 3, verse number 13 and 14. Speaking of Jesus, and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now he ordained 12, the 12 apostles. And the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, he set them in the church. As in other words, the foundation. He's the foundation really, but they're the next upon the foundation of the building of the New Testament church. Now then, to show you where he gave the church authority for baptism, let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verse number 16. Matthew 28, 16. Here we find Jesus after the resurrection. He says, then the 11 disciples, see Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, and there's only 11 disciples or apostles that were with him. And he says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Remember, this is the nucleus of the New Testament church. In other words, as he brought them into a mountain. Then look down in verse number 19 and verse 20 of Matthew 28. And we want to see what Jesus told these 11, or the New Testament church. He said to them in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28, go ye into all, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now you notice Jesus said, go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. He's giving this commission. We call this the Great Commission, that's given to the local New Testament church as the 11 that he set in the church during his earthly ministry. And he said, you go and teach all nations, which means to disciple them, which means to teach them the gospel so that they be saved, then baptize them. In other words, they become the proper candidate and then administer the proper mode. But who did he tell that to? The church, not to each individual, but he told it unto the church. And so therefore, he commissioned the church. Now look back with me in Matthew 28, 18, just before that, and see that Jesus had the authority to do that. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus had all power, which means he had all authority, and he commissioned the church to go forth to teach disciples the gospel that they be saved. He gave them the authority to baptize those disciples that met the conditions of being saved. Then he said to disciple them, or teach them the all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And Jesus gave that authority to the local New Testament church. So we see the church is built upon him, and he said, I will build it, and he built it upon himself. Now I want us to look back to Matthew 16, 19 again. Matthew 6, 19, and I'll give unto thee. Remember, he just told him, I will build a church upon myself, and I'll give unto thee, talking not just to Peter, but to the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He said, I'm going to give you the keys, and keys represent authority. So he said, I give the church the authority to administer baptism. Folks, the preacher does not have that authority within himself. The proper authority lies with the church, and the church is the one who administers that authority. Now, the church usually, in turn, gives that authority to the pastor whenever a candidate presents himself for baptism. That's why in some churches, they make a motion and a second. Now, some people say, I don't believe you ought to be able to be voted into a church. Listen, you're not voted into a church. You're voted. The vote is to give the pastor authority for the front, to transfer that authority to that for that individual to the pastor or the individual that's going to do the baptizing, so that proper baptism or scriptural baptism will be administered unto that individual. So the church is the one who has the authority. No man's got the authority. Now, you say, some say that's not it, not right, and it's not in the Bible to vote on an individual. Well, let's look at what the Bible said in Acts chapter 10, verse number 47. Acts chapter 10, verse number 47. We find that Peter had came and preached the gospel unto Cornelius and his household. And the Holy Ghost fell upon them with Holy Ghost conviction, godly sorrow and repentance, and worked a work in their lives. And they got saved. And as a result, here Peter, who went out from the church at Jerusalem with authority, and here was a group of men with him, there he asked this question, which really is asking for a negative vote. Because you see, he said in Acts 10:47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which will have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In other words, he's asking for a negative vote. Now, he didn't ask for a motion and a second, as some churches do today, and there's nothing wrong with that. But as we look at Acts 10:47, no man can go against that scripture, because in essence, he's asking for a negative vote. Now, you see, as this man had just testified with his testimony to Peter and the others that he was saved, then, therefore, he brought fruits meet for repentance, qualified him to be a candidate for baptism. Therefore, he met the requirements, and Peter had a negative vote, had the authority from the church at Jerusalem, and therefore asked the group that was with him, can any man forbid that this man who's been saved be baptized same as we? And as a result, they baptized him. Now, as we think about baptism, you see, baptism is a door to the local church. You can't have scriptural baptism without being a part of the church, the local New Testament church, because baptism is the door into the local New Testament church. As we look at it, and you think about the local New Testament church, I'll tell you, it's the way God operates today. I mean, and there's great benefits to God's children who is in the local church. I mean, because that's where God operates. That's how he, and there's great benefits to those who are members and those who participate in his church. Let's think about the church now when we're talking about in sanctification. We're baptized into a local church. And let's look at a church. And by the way, a church, what is a church? A church comes from the word which means ecclesia, or which is the Greek word ekklesia, which means a group of baptized believers who meet together to glorify God. That can only be done in the local New Testament church, being a part of that local New Testament church. Why? Let's look at Ephesians 3:21. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 21 says, "Unto him," speaking about Jesus, "be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Said this glory in the church. Folks, you're not going to have any really give glory to Christ outside of being in his local New Testament church, the group of baptized believers who come together to worship God. Baptism is a door to the local church. You see, if you're saved, a proper candidate, there needs to be administered scriptural baptism by the proper authority, and that has to be by the proper mode. And that puts you into a local New Testament church. And in that church, God's commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I mean, he's commanded us to be an active part of that, to participate in that. Why? There's where he gets glory. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." In other words, he said we need not to forsake ourselves, assembling together. That means on the Lord's day, we ought to be in the Lord's house. Every time the church meets, and when at all possible, we should be there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and in revival meetings, meetings that we have. Because you see, there's where he gets glory. And he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Oh, I mean, that's neglecting to come together in the Lord's house, forsaking the assembly, because there's where he meets with his people. What he said to him, be glory in the church. There's where there's benefits to those who meet together. Now, as we think about that, he said, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I know back years ago, they used to only meet on Sunday mornings. But hey, that day is approaching. The Lord is coming soon. And therefore, we need to meet together more in this day and time to draw strength to keep on keeping on for God's glory. And there will come a day that we'll need to meet together, I believe, more than we are even now. You take the saints in Russia today, the believers in Russia, they meet together, I hear, almost every day that they can get a place to meet and hide from the communist government. Why? Because they're under persecution. They need strength to overcome day by day. And they draw strength one from another and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he meets with his church. And there is glory in that church. And he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together in that local New Testament church. Now, folks, you're baptized into that church. The water baptism is the door into the local New Testament church. And so as a result, once you are saved, once you are walking with God and doing what God said, have been baptized into the church, he wants you to worship him. That's what he wants you to do. You see, the reason the Lord saved you was that you might bring glory to him. And that's why he saved you, because it brings him glory. But he wants you to continue to bring him glory by worshiping him. By worshiping him. Let's look at John chapter 23, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 is where Jesus was dealing with a woman at the well, Jacob's well, the woman of Samaria. And she had a problem about worship. She said, we worship up in this mountain, which was a false place. Wasn't the right place. And she said, he said, you don't know what worship is. He said, salvation is of the Jews. But verse 23 said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, as we analyze that and look at it, he said he wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is worship? Let's define worship as best we can. Actually, the Bible doesn't give a definition of worship as far as explaining worship is so and so. He said worshiping. But worship means to reverence, or do reverence to. It means to reverence him. It means to bow down to. It means to humble yourself before and prostrate yourself before an almighty God. Worship may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, his attributes, his ways, and his claims. Whether it's by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving through your mouth, or whether it's by deeds that you do. In other words, worship is praise to him who is worthy, but also it is being obedient to the Lord. Now, this worship is to be done in the spirit and in truth. Now, you notice that word spirit is a little S. It's a little S. It means man's spirit. Therefore, for man to have real worship, and genuine worship I'm talking about, he must be born again. That means to be saved. Why? Because, you see, the lost man doesn't have a live spirit. And if you're going to worship in spirit, that spirit has got to be alive. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. Ephesians 2, 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's writing to the saints of God here. And he said, this is what you were before you got saved. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You had a dead spirit. But now you've been quickened. That word quickened means to be made alive. Now, man can do all the outward forms of worship. I mean, he can bow down and he can shout and he can praise God seemingly. He can give and he can tithe and he can observe the Lord's Supper as far as the outward form and sing and pray outwardly. But for it to be genuine worship, that spirit has got to be alive, because Jesus said, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, folks, that spirit cannot worship if it's dead. And that spirit anew is not alive until you've been saved by the grace of God. I tried to worship so many times when that spirit was dead. But oh, it's different now. Whenever he quickened me, which means made that spirit alive, then we can worship him in spirit. But he also said in truth. Now, the word truth means sincerity. It means freedom from error. It means no hypocrisy, no put on. It means genuine worship, something that's coming from all of you, from the inside of you, reverencing and the Lord and worshiping him because he's worthy. Oh, just how? How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you, that's something that you're going to have to learn. It's hard to tell somebody how to just worship the Lord. I mean, just be yourself and have freedom and just worship God. Reverence him and obey him, and he gets glory. That's worshiping him. I mean, you worship him by praising him, by singing, by testifying, by giving, by praying, by observing the Lord's Supper, and by serving him. Oh, we worship him. I've dealt already with praise a little bit before, but I want us to look at Psalms 100, chapter 100, verse 1 and verse number 4. Psalm 100, verse number 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. He said, hey, we ought to make a joyful noise. That means we're going to have to speak it out. Something's going to have to come on the outside. As we have that deep, settled joy on the inside, it needs to burst forth praising unto our God. Why? Because he's worthy. That's why. Well, you say, what does the Lord think about it? Well, let's look at Psalm 22, verse number 3. Psalm 22, verse number 3, he said, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In other words, he said he inhabits the praise of Israel. Now, if he inhabits the praise of Israel, that means he must enjoy the praises. Why? Because praising God and being thankful to God, oh, it brings him glory. It worships him. It reverences him because he's worthy. Now, I know somebody says, oh, you got to be quiet if you want to reverence God. You've got to be quiet. Well, they're quoting a verse over in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 20. Turn with me there. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 20. He said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Somebody said, well, listen, then we're supposed to be quiet. To reverence God is to be quiet. Hey, we don't have to act like we're in a funeral home when we're in the house of God. He said in Psalms 100 to enter his courts with praise. And here he says, the Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. I want you to know something. God doesn't just meet in a building of brick and mortar. God meets in his temple. You know what his temple is? Temple means the habitation of God. You know what God inhabits? He inhabits us. The Bible teaches we're the temple of God. If you're saved by the grace of God, you're the temple of God. He inhabits this temple. And hey, he's in his holy temple. And that verse says in Habakkuk 2:20, let all the earth keep silent. It means for all the world out there, the lost world, to keep silent as the saints of God have a spell entering the courts of God, praising him. And he said he inhabits those praises. Let me ask you a question. Somebody said, well, I don't think you ought to do that in church. Let me just ask you this. Do you think that whatever's going on in heaven, it'll be all right to do it down here? You say, why, sure, preacher, anything that's going on in heaven, it'll be all right to do down here. Have you ever just thought about what's going on in heaven? Well, I want you to just turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and verse number 8, and let's look in heaven and see some things that's going on up there. And if it's all right to do it there, it's all right to do it in a worship service down here. When the Spirit of God moves on you, and you can do it in spirit and in truth, without hypocrisy, with all sincerity, he said, do it. Let's look at Revelation 4:8. Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Oh, listen, the beast had a holy for the Father, a holy for the Son, and a holy for the Holy Spirit. And he said, he blessed him and praised him, the one that's almighty, which was, ever has been, and always will be, and he is right now. Worshiping him. You say, but that's the beast, and that's the elders, and I don't know who all they are. Well, we're not trying to tell you who all they are, but I'm saying that's going on in heaven. Then let's look at another group of people in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 11. Revelation 5, verse number 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Oh, look, an angel, a group of them that you can't even number. It said thousands times thousands. There's no way to put a number up on that. But they were all saying in one accord with a loud voice, not quietly, but with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, worshiping him, adoring him, reverencing him, and praising him because he's worthy. But then look at verse number 13 of chapter 5 also. Chapter 5, verse number 13, Revelation. It said, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Oh, listen, the group here, every creature, wherever they be, saying upon him, blessed unto the Lamb forever and ever, blessing and honor and glory and authority or power be unto him forever and ever. Then verse 14 of chapter 5, and the four beasts said, amen. And amen means so be it. Why? Because he's worthy. And the four and the 20 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and ever. Oh, they reverenced him. They bowed down. They worshipped him because he's worthy. Oh, folks in heaven, they're worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ because he's worthy. You say, that's the angels. Let me show you another group, which is angels, but still another group in chapter 7, verse number 11. Revelation 7:11. All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell on their faces, fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, you see, they said they will worship him by saying these things, and these things were praises. And they saying, amen, so be it. We put our seal of approval upon the worship of the beast, upon the worship of those others. And he says, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And they got carried away and said two amens. So be it. So be it. He's worthy. Oh, thank God for that. The groups, as they in heaven were worshiping him, it said, they fell on their faces and worshiped, saying these things. Well, how do we worship God? By praising him because he's worthy. You say, but preacher, that's the four beasts. That's the elders. That's the angels. But what about the saints of God? What about the redeemed? Those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 19, verse number 1. Revelation 19, 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Which is the word we say, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And look what they were shouting about. This is not the angels shouting here. I'll tell you it's not the angels because they were shouting over salvation. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Oh, folks, no, the angels cannot sing the song, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They don't understand the mystery of salvation. But the saints of God, those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is saying hallelujah. You may not say hallelujah here. You may not ever praise God, and you don't have to. But oh, if the Spirit of God moves on you, and you praise him in sincerity and in truth with a live spirit, you can say hallelujah, because one day you will. Because it said after these things, after the four beasts and the angels and all of the power of God is moved, and the wrath of God's been poured upon this earth, and it's been all of the things have been destroyed. That old mother harlot has been destroyed. The saints of God there on the other side, John's already saw you if you've been saved by the grace of God, shouting hallelujah. Hallelujah for salvation. That's us. So it's all right to worship him here. It's all right to say hallelujah here. Oh, may we enter his courts with praise and say hallelujah more often, and praise be unto his name. Hey, they got carried away because in verse number 3, again they said hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Hallelujah, you've destroyed the mother of harlots. You've destroyed her. Now I'll tell you, it comes down in verse number 4, Revelation 19. And again, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God, and that sat on the throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. They joined in with the saints of God saying, Hallelujah. It's over. I mean, we're entering into the millennium reign. And then we'll find in verse number 6 of Revelation 19, and Paul, John said, I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and is the voice of many waters, and is the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah for our King, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Praising him, falling on their faces, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. Oh, how do you worship God? You worship by praising him. How else do we worship God? We worship him by singing praises unto him. Sing the songs of Zion. Not some bebe-bop-bop songs, but the songs. All the songs that's got the Spirit of God and the truth in them. Worshiping him with our spirit, but they've got the Spirit of God and the truth in them. Oh, listen, folks, they're going to sing a new song up there. Look with me in Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 9. Look what it says in Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Folks, they're singing praises there. They're singing praises under our God there. And hey, they're singing a new song. I don't know what it is, but thank God we'll know it in that day. And if they're singing in heaven, it's all right to sing here on earth.
Look back to Revelation chapter 5, verse number 8. Revelation 5, 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You see there, every one of them had a harp. What I'm saying, what I want to show you is, it's all right to worship him with instruments as well as with singing. Singing and instruments. Every one of them had a harp, and a piano is no more than a harp in a box. Therefore, we can use them here on earth. And so we see then, what they're doing in heaven, it's all right to do on earth. They were praising God, they were singing, and they were worshiping with an instrument. Therefore, it's all right to worship with singing and praising and with instruments upon the earth as well. Look with me at Colossians 3:16. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You notice he said three different things here he speaks about. He says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we look at the psalms, he said that's the way we ought to worship him with. We ought to admonish one another with these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms is usually refers to the Psalms of David, which was a part of the early Christian worship. They were religious songs, and they are religious songs, what we need to have today. And it carries the idea having a musical accompaniment with it. In other words, if they're doing it in heaven, it's all right here on earth. Also, he said, do it with hymns. Now, hymns designate a song or a praise unto God. And then he said songs. In other words, this word songs is a general expression for all kinds of songs, whether they be secular or whether they be sacred, whether they be accompanied or whether they be unaccompanied. But this word is set apart by the word spiritual. In other words, he said use spiritual songs, which means only the songs that are imparted by the divine spirit. Therefore, they have the spirit of God in them and the truth in them, and we can worship them in spirit and in truth. Now, this eliminates this old Christian rock stuff, so-called songs and so-called singers. Just because they've got words about Jesus set to the music of the world, it's not spiritual songs. We need to worship him in songs, spiritual songs and hymns and songs. And he said in our heart. Now somebody said, well, preacher, that says in the heart. But I'll tell you, the Bible also tells us something about it coming out of our mouth. Over in the book of Psalms, chapter 40, verse number 3. Psalm 40, verse number 3. The psalmist is stating this right after he said he waited patiently for the Lord. And the Lord came to him and saved him. And what he did for him. Look what he did for him in verse number 3 after he saved him. Set his foot on a solid rock in verse number 2. Established his goings in verse number 2. But verse number 3 said, and he hath put a new song in my mouth. You notice where he said that was? Not only in his heart, but he said, it's in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. The psalmist said, hey, look what God's done for me. And he put a song in my mouth that's praise unto him, worshiping him. And it's going to cause many to turn to Christ and be saved because they see Jesus in his life. So it's right to worship him by praising him, by singing praises unto his name. And then we need to worship him by testifying. You say, what do you mean testifying? What is testifying? Well, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you've got a testimony. You need to tell it to others. You need to tell it. You need to be able to tell it. I mean, something's happened to you that God did. You can tell it, and it'll be yours. It won't be somebody else's, but it'll be a testimony, testifying of what's happened in you, that say how God saved you. You say, why should you testify? Well, we want to testify for two reasons. Let's look at it. In Revelation, first of all, Revelation chapter 12, verse number 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. He said, listen, the way these saints overcame in this time that he's speaking of, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's three ways they overcome Satan. But one of those ways you're overcoming is for testifying, your testimony, being able to tell others what God's done in you. Folks, listen, a lost man has not a testimony. He can plead the blood and maybe have victory in some areas over the devil. But oh, you have been saved. You've not only got the blood, but you've got a testimony. And the devil can only carry you so far. He can carry you back to that place. And there you can say, remember, devil. Remember, Satan, how God came in, how his Holy Spirit worked in me, godly sorrow that worked repentance, that produced faith in me, that saved me. And then remember, devil, right there is where he snatched me out of the hands of yours and set me on the solid rock. Remember, remember, and you can testify to that fact and you can overcome the devil. You can have victory even in this life. You can by the word of their testimony, they overcame. And listen, testifying worships the Lord because it brings to memory and it praises him, tells again and again what he's done for me, how he washed me in the blood, how I was unworthy,
I was sorry, good for nothing, ungodly, enemies of God, but he loved me. He came to me, he sent the Holy Spirit to work in my life, to bring me to the end of myself. And he saved me, and he gave me eternal life, and he put the Holy Spirit in me and sealed me. You know what brings glory to him? And it worships him, but it also helps you to overcome the devil, helps you have strength to keep on keeping on when you remember what God's done for you and how that it's eternal life. And that's the life of God in you, and you'll never perish. Thank God for that. The devil can't get to you because you're hid with Christ. You're hid in Christ, with God in Christ. Oh, listen, we need to realize, thank God, we are there forevermore. Our testimony is worth something, and we need to give it for two reasons. First of all, to overcome Satan. Secondly, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24 and 25. Paul's trying to straighten out an error here in the church at Corinth. They were speaking with unknown tongues, and really that's what it was. It was useless what they were doing. And Paul says to them, but if all prophesy, verse 24, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, means a lost person, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secret of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in him of a truth. In other words, he'll get saved. He said, hey, prophesy. Now, listen, we have the Word of God that's complete. Prophesy no means to foretell. There's nothing else to foretell. Jesus has already foretold it through holy prophets of old. That which is complete is come. And we don't need any more foretellers, but we need some foretellers. That's those who can testify. Those who can stand up in a service and say, hey, I thank God for what he's done for me. I praise him for he's worthy. I thank God how he touched me. Now I'll tell you, he said, there's one there that's an unbeliever. He said he'll think in his heart that if he can do it for that man, if God can do it for him, he can do it for himself. And as a result, he'll fall down and repent of his sins because the Holy Ghost has worked it in him. And he'll get saved and he'll testify that God's in him of a truth. Oh, listen, it causes others to be saved. Why should we testify? To worship God. Why should we worship him by testifying? Because it helps us to overcome Satan and it causes others to be saved. Well, we worship God by praising him, by singing, by testifying, but we worshiping God also by giving an offering unto the Lord. By giving an offering unto the Lord. Now, folks, you can't give an offering unto the Lord until you paid your tithe. Your tithe is due to him. Well, you say, preacher, let's look at that. I want us to. Let's look at the Bible to begin with. In Malachi chapter 3, verse number 8. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 8, verse number 9. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. God said to the nation of Israel, said, you're cursed. There's evil and injury down upon you, because you have failed to pay your tithes and bring your offering. You have evil upon you, because you have robbed God. Now the word rob here means to embezzle. As we think about embezzle, that's the word that we would think about today. In other words, it means to that you have the ability and you have the responsibility of handling funds, like in a bank, for instance. Someone who embezzles from a bank, they have the responsibility of handling those funds, but they must handle them properly. If they don't, they've said to have embezzled funds from the bank, or they've robbed the bank. Now God gives you the funds that he gives you, all your possessions. And he said you need to pay your tithe and give an offering. If you don't, you have embezzled me. You have robbed God. And we need to call you a God robber. One who does not pay their tithes is nothing but a God robber. And I hadn't got any confidence in a thief. Man, it'll steal from God or steal from anybody. And so we need to realize that. And so as a result, he said, Israel, you've robbed God. As a result, you're cursed with a curse. Oh, but preacher, you say that's not in for today. That's Old Testament. That's not New Testament. And tithing was not is not for the grace period. Not for our day. That's for law. Well, I've got news for you. I mean, you think about it a moment. Tithing was scriptural before the law, during the law, and after the law. And I want to show you that from the Word of God. First of all, let's think about before the law and turn to Genesis 14:20.
Genesis 14:20 is dealing with Abraham. After Abraham had delivered Lot and all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah out of the hand of the kings that had came and ravished the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Melchizedek was king of Salem, and what it amounts to, Abraham came up to him. And Melchizedek is a type of the Most High God. But in verse number 20, talking about Abraham, and he says, "And blessed be," and Abraham's speaking, "and blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thine hand, into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." As we analyze this and look at this, this was 430 years before the law was given. Abraham started in faith. He started tithing in faith, paying his tithes, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, folks, let's look also at before the law in Genesis 28:22. We find in Genesis 28:22, Jacob continued tithing in faith. We see he was running here from Esau, running away from home. We find he met God there at a place called Bethel. Verse number 22 of Genesis 28, he said, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And the word tenth there means tithe. Tithe means tenth. That means a tithe is one tenth of all that God gives you as an increase. That's what it's off of, as an increase. It's not over your gross income. It's off of your increase. And so as a result, that's what we need to look at. But before the law came, Abraham started in faith, and Jacob continued in faith. But now we'll find during the law, look at Leviticus 27:30. Leviticus 27:30, we'll find that Moses incorporated tithing into the law. God had him to put it down. And he says in Leviticus 27:30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." He said all of the first tenth, by the way, is the Lord's. It's holy. So Moses, by the leadership of the Spirit of God, incorporated tithing into the law. But we'll find also something else about the law in Nehemiah 13:11-12. In Nehemiah 13:11-12, we'll find that Nehemiah had built the walls, and there was the place he'd left, and I mean really they'd had revival, but he left to go back to his home country there where he was a cupbearer to the king. And if he was gone only a short period of time, the children of God got in an awful shape. The house of God had become forsaken. And he asked this question. Then, verse 11 of Nehemiah 13, "Then contended I," Nehemiah said, "with the rulers, and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries." You know why the house of God was forsaken? Because the children of Judah were robbing God of the tithe and the offering. And Nehemiah said, "I set them in their place and told them what was wrong." Then they brought their tithe in. So Nehemiah restored tithing after the captivity. He restored tithing under the law. Then let's look at Malachi 3:10-11 again. Malachi commanded tithing in Malachi 3:10. God commanded it through Malachi here during the law. Verse 10 of Malachi 3, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi commanded tithing during the law. Now, folks, we're going to get into the New Testament and show you also in the next lesson how that Jesus commended tithing. So tithing is scriptural, and if man fails to tithe, he's cursed with a curse. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be sanctified, to walk in that sanctification like you'd have us to, and be all you'd have us to for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.